We've been preaching through Hebrews now for a bit, a few months, and we're at one of my favorite sections in the book. I got a lot of favorite sections, but this is definitely one of them. And so the book of Hebrews, as we remember from back in the introduction, is an anonymous book, but right out of the gate, it got attributed to Paul. The earliest history of it is that Paul wrote it, but not just Paul, that Paul, working through Luke as his scribe, wrote it. Now, Luke was a companion to Paul. Luke is who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which is more than likely the Gospel according to Paul, his Gospel, because that's who he traveled with, and that's who he probably had access mostly to examine the facts of everything. And what's interesting is that the more I've gotten into the Greek of the book, so much of this stuff, there's these terms that are only used by Paul. And I've seen several of them already in the first two chapters. Terms that are only used by Paul, they're not really used elsewhere, and kind of lends to that whole concept of this being done by Paul. Even, you know, conservative and liberal scholars say it's definitely Paul in theology and in content. Whether it was actually Paul that wrote it, people differ, but definitely has these Pauline concepts in it. Now, where he's really been focusing on lately, in the last couple of weeks we've been going over this, is that Jesus was in flesh. Now, that might seem pretty basic for us. Yes, Jesus came in the flesh, but one of the things that we have to understand are really the consequences of that concept, because that's where people start to get a little bit off track sometimes. They think, well, yes, he came in a body like ours. You know, he had flesh and blood, but he was still the Son of God. So he had all of these tricks up his sleeve that he was able to use that really gave him an edge or an advantage over us. And the passage that we're going over today puts a really big no over that concept. That Jesus didn't have all of these advantages. Was Jesus God in flesh? Yes. But as we talked about out of Philippians chapter 2 and other places, one of the things that he did is he didn't use any of those privileges. He basically took all of the privileges of being God's Son, being deity, being God in the flesh, and he put them off to the side and did not use them. So when he did live like us, his nature was still that of God. His nature was that of humanity, so that he was able to receive worship and those types of things. But he didn't use the powers that he did have to help him get out of situations. He only used the miracles that he did for the purpose of helping others. You can't find a single example of Jesus doing these things to help himself. He never did. Right? So what we're going to see today is the concept that Jesus was very clearly God in the flesh, but that his flesh was that just like ours. Because the consequences of that statement, the consequences of what we believe about this, are really super important. And we just got to make sure that we have them down. So let's look at verses 14 and 15. That's what we're going to be going over today. He says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Now, these are some epic verses, because it talks about what Jesus became, but why he did it. He didn't do it necessarily for himself. He did it for us. Now, if you'll notice there in that first verse, verse 14, he says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook. So there's two different words here. You've got share and partook, if you're using the American Standard. The children share in flesh and blood. In other words, that's the word for fellowship. We all have fellowship in flesh and blood. I mean, we don't have any problem understanding how we have flesh and blood. That is not a hard thing for us to understand. I mean, we see it. We know its limitations. We know it's breaking down. We know we get older. You know, I don't look like I did 20, 30, 40 years ago. It just isn't the same. The body starts to break down and deteriorate. It gets sick. We get diseases. I mean, we understand how much pressure being in the flesh puts on our mind. People will do all kinds of things to have the pressure on their flesh relieved, won't they? All it takes is a little bit of the screws being tightened, physically speaking. If somebody gives us an out, we'll take it. I mean, we got a headache, what do? You take something for it, right? You got some aches and pains, what do? You take something for it. I'm not saying those are bad things. I'm just saying, think about the pressure that our flesh exerts on our mind. It's pretty powerful, and it's constant. I mean, skip a meal, see what happens. Right? That little gnawing emptiness inside, it puts pressure on you, doesn't it? You want to feel it. See? We share in that. Then it says that he partook of the same. That word for partake there really means to share or participate, but it's more of a voluntary participation in something that was not originally his. Because if you think about it, we didn't ask to be born. As a matter of fact, I think telling my parents that one time in high school when they told me I couldn't do something and I thought it was unfair. I thought their rules were unfair. Well, I didn't ask to be born. You know, I don't know if people still say that these days, but it was popular back when I was a kid. Jesus did ask to be born. He's the only one that did. Isn't that interesting to think about? He voluntarily asked to be born. See, and that's what that word has the connotation of. So when it says that he likewise also partook of the same, the word there also for likewise means similar, but not exactly the same. In other words, it's not that the flesh and blood was different. It's the choice to become that is different. He chose. It's different than all of us. He chose to take the same flesh and blood that we do. And the Greek here is very emphatic. There is no difference between the body that Jesus took on and the body that we have. It is flesh and blood. And he partook of the same thing. He chose to do it, to take on flesh. Now, think about what he said yes to. He said yes to the most intense existence that has ever been. Sometimes we feel like we have a lot of pressure on us. We even say sometimes that, man, it feels like I've got the weight of the world on my shoulders. We really don't, right? But it feels like it. You know who did have the weight of the world on his shoulders? Christ did. Not just the world at that time, but all of the millions, maybe billions of people that lived before him, all of their souls, and all of the millions upon billions of people that would exist after him, that if he messed up one time, the whole thing was gone. The whole thing was shot. That's pressure. Intense pressure. Jesus knew, I don't know when, but he knew from a very young age, the very day he was going to die. And he knew the exact method that he was going to die. Could you imagine having that hang over your head? If you could choose to know the date and manner of your death, show of hands, how many of you would do it? No? Nobody's interested? No takers? I'd be curious. but I don't think I'd want to know. If someone came and offered me that opportunity right now, hopefully they wouldn't say, "Now buy a gun, and boom," you know, and that would kind of be weird. But geez, I mean, maybe it's like, if it's like, okay, you're going to be, if you knew it was going to be like, you're going to be 95, 100, it's peaceful in your sleep, you're going to live a long, fruitful life up until then, that'd be okay. I mean, Hezekiah got that. He's like, you know, God extended, you know, so many years to his life. And so he knew that he was going to live a certain amount of time. But imagine knowing you're going to die on Passover on your 33rd birthday and you're going to be crucified. And every time you walked by a cross, you were shown what awaited you, because executions were public and they were very common. And you recognize that's going to be me. That would really mess with your head. He chose that. He chose that. He chose this existence. He chose to lower himself from being God on the throne to taking on our form, to be inside this flesh, to have all the experiences, to have all the pain, all of the frustration, all of the things that we deal with on a constant basis, and to have all of the weight of the universe on his shoulders, to know exactly when he was going to die and what method he was going to do it. And he did it to save our souls. And that's pretty amazing. Now, I'm going to shock you with some brilliant deciphering of the Greek here. Okay, you ready for this? See that word for same there? He himself likewise also partook of the same. You know what that word same means? Same. James, you are way too sharp, man. It means same. Is that brilliant or what? I mean, it took me like 5 seconds to find that out. Yep, same. Matter of fact, let me add a little word to the front. Exact same. No different. Why? Why did he do this? That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He did it that through his death, he might take the one who had the power of death, the devil, and render him powerless. That word means to nullify, to make ineffective. It doesn't mean destroy, which is interesting. You would think he would say to destroy it, right? No. Well, why didn't he come to destroy it? Because we still have to go through it. If he came to destroy death, that means no one from that point forward would ever have to die again, especially in Christ. Now imagine how easy it would be to get people to become Christians if that was the case. All non-Christians physically die. All Christians physically live. Man, there'd be no non-Christians, would there? Everybody would sign up. But he didn't do that. He wanted to show people who had victory over death and still were going through it. Because that's really where the power is what we'll talk here in a little bit. So it's still there. He just nullified it. He just made it ineffective, which is really wonderful for us. Let's look at verse 15. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Here and some other verses on top of it. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Those who have the fear of death are in a class. That class is those who fear death. Guess how many people are in that category? All of humanity at one particular point. Every single one of us. What will people do to escape death? just about anything, right? You've seen stories. You know, well, people will deny their faith. They'll turn on people close to them. They'll do some of the most abominable, despicable things just to save themselves because they're afraid of death. And they're not just afraid of the physical act of death. They're really afraid about what comes after. They're terrified of it. Rightfully so. I mean, there is something inside of people that rebels against the concept that physical death is the end. So my wife, and I wish I was thinking of this ahead of time. I have it on my phone. She saw that she was on an atheist Reddit thread, and she was looking at all the statements that were on this atheist Reddit thread about people talking about death, physical death being the end, and then nothing. And this one guy stated, he was having a particularly poignant moment, self-aware moment. He said, "When I was younger, it didn't bother me, recognizing that my life would be over and that I would cease to exist." He said the reason essentially it didn't bother him because it was so far in the future. He says, now I'm a lot older. And he says the process or the concept of my life ceasing to exist and nothing happening after that, me just blipping out of existence, is absolutely terrifying to me. He said, so I'm doing everything I can to extend my life, to get healthy so that I can put this off as long as I can. And I do everything I can to not think about it. Why does that bother him so badly? It's because it goes against everything inside of him. God has hardwired this inside of us. I think it's in Ecclesiastes chapter, it's either chapter 3 or chapter 6. 3, Barry? You know where I'm going? Okay. 3 was my first guess. Nope, you're right. It's 3. It's 3:11. It's right after the bird song. You guys remember the bird song? Oh. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time and purpose to everything under heaven. Aaron, do you have Spotify?
I do.
Okay, when we're done, you need to look up, I can't remember the name of the song. Is it turn, 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 maybe? Just look up the birds. It's spelled with a Y, not with an I. And this should come up immediately. It's a beautiful song. It's from the 60s, I believe.
I just heard it the other day.
Yeah, it's a beautiful song, isn't it? The melody's great. You'll love it. Verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. See, what is Solomon laying out here? He says, God has placed eternity in our heart, which is why the concept of us blipping out of existence terrifies humanity and we fight against it because we know it's not true. Everything inside of us seeks to be remembered. Back when I was a financial advisor, one of the things that I used to do a lot of is I worked with a lot of attorneys on estate planning. Legacy planning is what it's called. People want to leave a legacy. Why? So they can live on. So that they can continue to do good for the people that they love or the causes that are important to them. That their influence will continue to be felt. And they will be remembered. For a lot of people, the concept of being forgotten forever is terrifying. Most people that have lived have been completely and totally forgotten. We don't even know that they ever existed. But you know who does know? God. one of the great rewards, I think, of heaven is found in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 2. This is one of the ones I'm really looking forward to. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And that's not the one I'm talking about. This is what I'm talking about. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Part of our reward is Christ handing us a stone with a new name that only he and I know about. And if you're in Christ, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. In other words, when he names us, he's showing that authority over us, that we are his, that we belong to him. And that name is going to mean something only to us. It's not going to mean anything to anybody else. In my opinion, it's going to sum up your entire relationship with him in a name. You know the alternative? For those who don't receive that, depart from me, I never knew you. He doesn't even call them by name. He says, I don't know who you are. In Luke chapter 16, when he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was the poor beggar laid out by the front of the rich man's house, covered in sores. The dogs licked his sores. The rich man on earth would have been well known, would have been powerful, would have had his name on everybody's lips. He would have received the respectful greetings, and people would have passed by Lazarus and wouldn't even have known his name. Now, when both of them die and they go on to their reward, we're not even told the rich man's name. That's on purpose. But we're told Lazarus's name. And we remember his name. We don't remember the other man's name because we're not told. The things of this life are fleeting and they're temporary. People are scared of death. As a matter of fact, he says that they were subject to slavery. The fear is so strong that they were subject to slavery all of their lives. They would do whatever they could to get out of dying. The phrase there is through the entire duration of life. It's a very rare expression in Greek, and it's exceptionally strong. And when it says that they were subject to slavery, that means held by, liable to, it's a legal force. In other words, you can't get out of it. One of the things that I think is good and bad, it's like a double-edged sword in Christianity, in the religious world, is how people talk about having a relationship with Jesus. And I think that's a powerful thing and it's positive. But it loses some of its force because sometimes when you look at relationships, you think, okay, no two relationships are alike, right? I mean, no two marriages are alike. They're different. And the relationships that we all have with each other, they're different depending upon a variety of different things. But the relationship that we have with God, being a child or not, is actually a legal aspect. A lot of the terms that define us going into Christ or not being in Christ are legal in nature, contractual. As a matter of fact, it's even called a covenant, a testament. You know, we have last wills and testaments. Those are legal documents that need to be signed and need to be witnessed and need to be able to stand up in court and meet certain legal things, hurdles and challenges, things like trust. All of these things are exceptionally important and need to be have the I's dotted and the T's crossed. The same thing's true with our salvation. It is a contractual contractual legal concept. That's what God's trying to get across. He's not going to make exceptions or have one set of standards for one person and another set of standards for another. We would never know where we stand with him. It's a legal contractual concept. And why did he come? He came to break that contract. The contract between us and death and the slavery that the fear of it put us into. He came to break that contract and to allow us into another contract that brings us life and peace. Let's look at some of the consequences of that contract. They're great. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. We got two more passages here, and then we'll be finished up. 1 John chapter 3. Let's look at the middle of verse 8. He says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." That's why Jesus came. So I'm going to ask Jessica, this is a silly question, but do you think if Jesus came for a purpose that he either failed or accomplished it? He accomplished it. Well, wouldn't one of the main works of the devil be the fear of slavery? Because that's who had that. And Christ came to render him powerless. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he did. We no longer have to have the fear of death. And as these things are being written in the first century, there were people that were dying for their faith. They would go and they would not fear it because they recognized that when they crossed over to that other side, everything was going to be okay. My dad died in 2012. And he was a Christian. And he, last time I saw him, when we knew that he was passing, and I flew to Maine to go be there with him, and the rest of my family was there. And the last interaction I had with him was on a Lord's Day like this, in an evening, and we took the Lord's Supper together. And I went over 1 Corinthians 15 about, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And he went unconscious the next day and never woke up. He died on a Tuesday. And I remember him looking at me, and he had been really cloudy. You know, he was in hospice care. He was on morphine, and he was really cloudy, just not with it. But for 15 minutes, my dad had piercing blue eyes. I mean, just that would just go right through you. Those piercing blue eyes came back. And he was 100% dialed in for like 15 minutes, which is a long time when you're 2 days away from death, right? And we're going through this. I'm a mess. But he's just rock solid, which is weird because my dad it wasn't until later on in his life after my mom died that he became a solid, really solid Christian. And he said, "I'm not afraid of death. I'm just afraid it's going to hurt." He kind of smiled a little bit. It's like, well, I think you'll be all right, Pop. You know, you got my sister here, and she's a nurse, and she's going to take care of you. My dad was always afraid of death. 100%. And here he is actually looking at it. It's coming for him. He knows it. He says, "I'm not afraid." What changed? Faith. The understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done. Walking in those ways and living those ways. It creates a confidence in the face of these types of things. I looked at my dad, and this is going to sound bad.
I don't mean it to sound bad, but I never wanted to be like my dad, ever. Matter of fact, the raising of our children plan that my wife and I had, we're going to look at everything that our parents did, and we're going to do the exact opposite of that. And we did. We did the exact opposite of those things. But at the end of my dad's life, I had the chance to look at him and tell him how proud I was of him and that I wanted to be like him. I want to die like he died. Looking death in the face and not being afraid. And like I said, his eyes, they were clear. He was dialed in, and there was no deceit in that man's eyes. He 100% had that confidence because he knew the Son of God came for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil, and he knew that death had no power over him. One last verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 contains the last words of Paul. Paul is in prison and he is about to die. Want to know what he thought of death? Let's look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, and the grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, look at this, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have trusted to him until that day. You know what Paul trusted the Lord with? His soul. His eternal soul. And he says, I am convinced that he is able to guard this. Why? Because he abolished death. And he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. These aren't just nice platitudes that we talk about on Sunday so that we can feel good about ourselves. This is life. This is truth. This is the real meaning behind everything. People like to put it in the back of their mind. I mean, I've had hundreds and hundreds of conversations with people on the financial planning side talking about death. And I was always comfortable talking about death because of my religious side. I just never had an issue with it. Man, you want to see people squirm? You start talking to them about their death. You start talking to them about things about, you know, life insurance, estate planning, and, you know, what do you want to have happen to the people who are left behind after you're gone? What do you want to provide for them? How do you want this to go? Man, people don't like talking about it. They want to talk about retirement. They want to talk about sending their kids to college. They want to talk about the second house or the first house or all the different cool things they want to do. They want to talk about living life. I get it. I understand it. It makes sense. But this is what's at the end of the road for all of us. The Christian gets to look at it and smile. The Christian gets to look at it and anticipate it. Because the most important person in our life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all creation, is waiting for us on that other side, ready to receive us into his glory. And that's exciting. A lot of you know a guy named Steve Doty. Some of you might not know that his wife, Sue, had cancer years and years and years ago, breast cancer.
And Jessica and I, my wife, were sitting with him and Sue at a family camp somewhere. We went out to grab coffee or something afterwards. And Sue had just gotten done with chemo. And she said, man, I tell you what, I'd rather die than go through chemo again. And Steve, you know, Steve, he's a jokester. He said, man, I'd rather die than have another cup of coffee. Steve loves coffee. He made a really interesting point. He's like, a lot of times we say, I'd rather die than do this, and it's something bad. He said, I'd rather die than have another cup of coffee. And I'm like, that's a really cool way to look at it. A lot of you might remember Mike Harbor, Big Mike, who went on to be with the Lord. I know, Barry, you guys were really tight, weren't you? I remember a message Mike did, and I'll end with this. He said, I can't remember exactly how he said it, but he said something along the lines of, death became a lot less scary when I stopped being afraid of going to heaven. And I love the way he put that. Death stopped being a lot, became a lot less scary when I stopped being afraid of going to heaven. Well, he got to experience that. Now, I don't know how he faced it. I wasn't there. But I bet you it was like that if you know Mike. The bottom line is this. God does not want us to live in fear. He came to deliver us from that fear. And he did it by partaking of our flesh and blood and going through death so that he might deliver us from it. And when we are in Christ, we can have that confidence that we don't have to fear it, that we can face it, and that through his grace, we can overcome it. And that's real. Questions or comments as we wrap up tonight?